if you've ever been out to the Black Hills and traveled the stretch in between Rapid City and Mount Rushmore, you've probably seen the signs for it. Maybe you've even stopped in on your own and taken a look at this little neat little place and visited for yourself. It's the Cosmos Mystery Area. Anyone ever been there? Yeah, John, Doug, Jeff, Matt. All right, yeah. Addie and I and Megan, we stopped in a few years back when we went to go help out with Julian Jameson's wedding. And in recent years, they've toned down the rhetoric a little bit from claims of mysterious forces that defy science and nature. They just don't play by the rules in that one area for some reason. They've kind of downplayed that a little bit, and now they simply call it a place where science and mystery and comedy collide. And that's quite a bit more accurate, because really all they do is take the laws of science and use them to create spaces that make it appear like things don't play by the rules, that balls roll uphill and you can stand on an angle without extra muscles or any extra help or anything like that. Sorry if I've wrecked that for you now. It's not real. It's just all an illusion. But I promise you, we still had fun. We had a good time there. It was a good attraction. Now, so it's all done by optical illusion, tricking our eyes to believe that we're seeing something that is not actually real. It's not true in reality. And everyone that is there visiting would be able to see that and see it clearly if they had one of the earliest construction tools used, if they had that kind of thing handy in their pocket. And it's called a plumb line. This is a plumb line right here. And you can see it's not a very complicated tool. It's just a piece of metal. Usually it's pointed. That's called the bob. So they call it a plumb bob. And then it's attached to a string up and down the middle. And it's called a plumb line. And this not-so-fancy piece of equipment does some things really, really well. It does its job really, really well. It tells us whether or not something is straight and true. And here's an even less fancy plumb bob, but it does the job just fine. The builder of this wall can see exactly that their wall is straight, and they can measure off for the next brick and the next brick and that kind of thing. They can make sure it's perfectly vertical just because of that little tool. And people still use these plumb lines today, even though most people opt for lasers because they're a little easier and less time-consuming to set up. They're not any straighter, they're just easier to use. Now, if you want to know how I know that this is the oldest tool, or one of the oldest tools, not the oldest tool, but one of the oldest tools in constructing quality buildings, well, the evidence is there in history that people used plumb lines. It's there all over the place. But even maybe more clear and apparent is that God chose to use the plumb line as an illustration as he talked through his prophet Amos, back in the book of Amos. And Amos lived at a time way back around 750 B.C. That's almost 2,800 years ago. That's a long time ago that they were using this tool and putting it into practice. And it had to be using it for quite a while before that, even if it was common enough to be an illustration. So let's get right into this today. Grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. We're going to read chapter 7, verses 7 through 17 this morning. We've been working through a bird's eye view of these minor prophet books, searching for and finding major pieces of wisdom where we can apply to our lives, pieces that God was using to tell these people back in those days, and that we can apply to our lives to help us even today. So let's see from Amos 7 through 17 what God has to say to his people using this plumb line illustration. He says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.' Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall go surely into an exile away from its land. So Amos was given this vision of God standing by the wall, holding a plumb line. And it was there confirming whether or not the house of Israel was built straight and true, whether it was righteous, so to speak, right? And if it was wrong, the plumb line would prove it. And if it was right, if it was straight and upright, the plumb line would prove that as well. And when that plumb line was held up against Israel, what do you think he saw? Well, it was easy to see that they missed the mark. Oop, I missed putting that in there too. Would you back me up a little bit? There we go. I didn't get the picture in there, but it was a picture of a wall that wasn't built straight and didn't have the plumb line right up next to it. So God called on Amos to tell his people this message, to give his warning to his people. And if it sounds familiar, this whole thing of God warning his people, sending a prophet, and the people of Israel coming up short, it should. You know, it's kind of a cyclical thing back in the Old Testament. Time and time again, Israel repeated this pattern. They started out well, and then maybe they got sidetracked or enamored with some new great idea that they thought they had, and before long, they've forgotten about God completely. They've lost track of Him, and they don't worship Him. Their hearts are not there with Him. And so God has to send another warning, another encouragement, another reminder for them to come back to Him. And you know, there's a lot of comfort in that for me, unfortunately, and mostly because when you read through the Psalms and other poetry of the Old Testament, but the thing that comforts me most in the Old Testament is that, you know, these people of Israel who lived and walked in this amazing time when God was using such incredible means of communication with them, and I'm not alone. They went away from God even in that. And so my own sin nature, it never ceases to amaze me with its tenacity to pull me away from God, to keep me from serving Him, even when my mind is made up to serve Him. You know, sometimes it's little things that I do and they vary in their consequences on my life. Other times it's big things and I make a royal mess of what's going on. I get a big reality check that my focus in my life is not where it needs to be. But I'm so thankful no matter what and all those things that as I look at Israel, I know that I'm not alone. Even they, in that time, were pulled away from God, and they allowed their desires to do that. That doesn't mean it's right, doesn't mean it's okay, it just means that we're normal, right? That's just our humanity. Now, as we learned last week, in spite of all of that, God still loves them. And He still loves you, He still loves me, in spite of all those things. It's not my ability to do right, or to be good, or to follow His laws that makes me acceptable to Him. It's just because of His nature. That's just who He is. He loves His children, and He does so perfectly no matter what we do. That's comforting to me because I know that I do, and that we all do from time to time, we need those kinds of messages in our lives. We need those warnings and those encouragements and those reminders to come back to God. So this was the task that was put before Amos. And for Amos, it was no different than the other minor prophets. His job was to share these warnings, right? You know, Amos makes it clear, even in the first line of his book, and then also in chapter 7 there, part of what we read, that he was no professional prophet. That wasn't his vocation. He didn't see that as his skill. That he was a gardener and a herdsman, a shepherd, right? But God wanted a human voice to share His message with His people, and He chose Amos. And so Amos listened to and responded to that voice and went off and became His voice for God. He shared the Word of God faithfully. And really, he shared it with great courage when you think about it. When you think about the people that he was sharing it with, not only just the numbers, the sheer numbers of people he was sharing with, but the kind of people. You know, they felt they were righteous, that they weren't really doing anything wrong, that they had God's blessing. But their hearts were far from him. They had the appearance of religion, but no real close relationship with him. Now, no one loves to hear feedback about some deficiency or perceived lack in their life. But especially when it comes to something as important as their faith, it cuts pretty deep when they get feedback on that. Now, we understand that. We get kind of defensive when people point out perceived faults in our own lives. And here Amos is telling a whole nation of people that they've been unfaithful to God and that they need to return to him or face judgment. That's courageous right there, because he's going to get some pushback, I think, maybe just a little bit. For a guy who isn't a professional, I think he does a pretty good job. He didn't overstate the case. He simply laid out the facts. He told it like it was. He didn't exaggerate. Israel was very prosperous at the time. They were successful and they were rich. They, in the material world, they had everything that they needed and everything that they probably even wanted. But in the spiritual world, they were poor and they were helpless. Hosea showed us last week how Israel had been going after other loves in their life. And they had the look of religion, but no real relationship, as I had said. They were proud. They were arrogant. They oppressed the poor. And they exploited the needy people in their midst. And so God uses Amos to sort of hold up a mirror to the people of Israel and show them who they really were, what they really looked like. And he begins in chapters 1 and 2 with the words of God pronouncing judgment on the nations, ending with Judah and Israel. It's kind of scary stuff when you read through it, especially if you're paying attention to the words. As you read through chapters 1 and 2, you see the phrase, "for three sins, even four," repeated over and over and over throughout it. Here's an example. "Thus says the Lord, for three sins of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn away to the side of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." But make no mistake, God saw all of their sin. You know, he wasn't saying that there were only three or four instances of these things going on. He was simply highlighting what was characteristic about the people of Israel at the time. And here's the thing. These were warnings given by God to the people. He was warning them all along the way, in fact. He was telling them that if they continue down the road that they're going, they're going to experience some consequences in their lives that they're probably not going to enjoy very much. Now, warnings today are kind of like that feedback about our spiritual lives that we can take. You know, we don't really do well with warnings, do we? You know, kids don't like to hear warnings from their parents about going to bed on time or eating too much sugar or that kind of thing. You know, teens don't like to hear warnings from their parents about staying out too late or watching who they associate with and that kind of thing. Young adults don't like to hear warnings about planning their future and thinking ahead. And adults, or anyone who can drive really, we don't like to hear warnings from policemen about our speed and texting while we're driving or using our turn signal and that kind of stuff. And we don't like to hear it when people give us warnings. Maybe we either think we know better or that it won't happen to us or whatever, but it'll be fine. We're fine. We don't need those warnings in our lives. We can handle it ourselves. But the thing is, in each of those warnings, when we look at them, we know that we probably do need to pay attention to them. We need to listen to them. And the people who give those warnings, we know that they wouldn't give those warnings to us when we really think about it. They wouldn't give those warnings to us if they didn't actually love us or at least care about our well-being. They didn't have our best interests at heart. We knew that they do, if we really are honest anyway. But still, how do we respond? Well, we get defensive and we get upset. Why would you warn me about that? I'm fine. I don't need that warning in my life. Or maybe we saw too many movies growing up where the person who was giving the warning didn't have the best interests of the person at heart. Or maybe we didn't listen to a warning one time and we got a lot of fun and enjoyment out of it. No negative consequences. I don't know why we don't listen to warnings, but for some reason we're not good at that. We don't listen to warnings very well. Even from those who love us, and maybe especially from God, we don't see those things for what they really are. Those warnings aren't things that hurt us or keep us back or fence us in. What they really are is an act of grace. Number one there. God's warnings are an act of grace. If our imperfect parents want us to be happy and healthy and have enough sleep and those kinds of things with the warnings that they give us, and kids, they do. They want our best interests at heart. If they do that, our imperfect parents, how much more does a God who is perfect want good things for our lives, right? He's the all-knowing, all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe, and he loves us perfectly. So how could we not see those warnings as righteous for our lives? I mean, as righteous as God is, I mean, he could have just handed out judgment to the people of Israel when they broke the covenant. After all, they did break the covenant. No one could have faulted him for handing out judgment in that way. But instead, God showed restraint. He was patient, and he showed them grace. And one of the pictures that people seem to grab onto, and I'm just as guilty, especially I've done that in the past, is people grab onto the picture of a really mean and vengeful and judgmental God in the Old Testament. That's all they seem to see out of God in the Old Testament, that he's fierce, he's unforgiving, he's harsh, he's full of judgment. That's, for some reason, the things that we seem to remember most. And so people wonder, you know, how can a loving God be so cruel? But we forget that God has tolerated sin for a very long time here. And he's given people time, actually lots of time, to return to him, to repent. Even after giving them all that time, if we simply look how he continues to be graceful to us, even giving more time than he even said he would often. I mean, did you notice it here when you were reading through that, having seen all the evil and defensiveness of his people, his response was still, I will send fire. I will discipline. I will destroy. It wasn't, here comes the pain and brings the fist right now. It was his punishment, his discipline was in the future. It was later on. He is still giving them time as he spoke to them to repent and to turn back to him. Psalm 145 reminds us of this truth. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So God is a gracious God. He doesn't love to punish evil. He knows he has to, and he will do it because he is perfectly righteous. But that's not his purpose. He would much rather us come to him. He would much rather give us the grace that he is ready for us right there at hand. So that's why his warnings are not only an act of grace, but they're also an act of love. Amos 3:7 says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants the prophets. So God doesn't just punish out of the blue. He doesn't just bring his punishment and his wrath out of nowhere, like we didn't expect it or we didn't know where it was coming from. He isn't someone that we have to wonder about when or where the next punishment will come from. Like we don't know what we're doing wrong, or like, well, how am I supposed to know what we're supposed to do right? And suddenly we're in the doghouse. He won't punish us without warning. Back up to chapter 2 where it says, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Now the Nazarites were a group of men that were specifically dedicated to be set apart for God's service. And one of the customs to demonstrate that that was the case for these men was that they would never cut their hair, and they would never drink wine. And so, because Israel made them drink wine, God was left to do verse 13, where he says, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. And there it is again. I will. It's not right away. He doesn't just bring a punishment. It's, I will do this. If you continue to go, this is what will happen. I will have to discipline you. God was still giving them time, even as he spoke through Amos. In fact, God gave them another almost 40 years before Israel fell to the Assyrians in that case. Well, this is why it's so important for us as believers that we get into the Word and not only listen to His voice, but follow it in there. It's serious business to God. Repentance is the first step towards God's blessing in our life. When we know that we're out of His will, we can always expect that He has to do something about that because He is a perfectly righteous being. But when we repent and we come to Him, His love is right there for us. He's rejoicing with us that we're come home. Just like the father did in the prodigal son story, rejoicing that his son has returned home. Because here's the deal. Judgment is never really God's choice. It's man's choice. Our choice, really, right? It's not God's desire to condemn anyone. He is completely just, and so, like I said, he will punish as he needs to. He's completely just. But that's not his desire to do. John 3:17 tells us this very clearly. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He wants life for us, salvation, hope, a future with him. That's what he wants. That's his desire. We condemn ourselves when we choose not to turn from our sin and turn to God. In the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh did the right thing when they heard God's warning given to them through the prophet Jonah. They repented. They turned from their ways and they were serious about it. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And when they did that, how did God respond? It says in Jonah 3, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He didn't do it. He relented. He didn't punish them. That's grace. That's love. And God gave Israel many, many chances here in Amos to do the same thing. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when you were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and no rain on another city. On one field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain, it would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. You offer many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent you among a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made a stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. God left some not so subtle prompts in the lives of the Israelites in their experiences. And God does that in our lives too, doesn't he? He gives us messages through his word, through friends, through other mature believers, many other ways too in our lives that tell us, stop that sin. Return to me. Repent of those things and turn back. And if God is really present with us, and he is, then of course this is what we can expect. He will speak to warn us and to guide us in one way or another so that we have the opportunity to return to him. And we need to take note of what God is doing in our lives so that we can align ourselves with it. It doesn't mean that God's not speaking when we don't hear his voice. It's most often that we're not listening, that we're not paying attention to what he's saying, or we're being defensive and closed to it. His warnings are an act of grace, and they're an act of love. They're also an act of hope, number three. You know, it's our only hope that God is there for us. And it's our hope for a more joyful and fulfilled life. The only way that we can truly live fulfilled not just clamoring from one high to the next with all the deep and dark valleys in between. The only way that we can be truly, truly filled is to do it God's way. That's the only way that we can be truly fulfilled in this life. We can search for all the other things to try to make us happy, search our own heart's desires, but in the end, it's nothing. The Ecclesiastes reminds us of that we can search and get everything we want and everything that we desire, and in the end, we're going to find it to be worthless. Solomon did it. He already tried it. He experienced it, and he found it was nothing. The only way to be really fulfilled in this life is to do it God's way. Psalm 62 says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him." That's the place where hope comes from. And He's our only real hope in this world. He designed the universe. He created it. He sustains it. He's the one that it spins on. He may know a thing or two about our best life in it, doesn't He? He may know a thing or two about how we should best navigate it if He created it and He's the one sustaining it. We should probably listen to Him rather than our own hearts. This plumb line vision is really important. Firstly, we need the plumb line to know what is true and straight. What's right in this world? When in a world that tells us all sorts of different things about what's true. There's so many different messages out there. And this is the way we would know it's true. It's the plumb line that God holds. But second, and more importantly, we need to align ourselves. Not just know what the plumb line is, but we need to align ourselves to it. The reason we look to God, the reason that we read and study His Word, is not only to know Him, but to know His will and then to align ourselves to that will. That's what the book of Amos is all about. It's a call from God to His people to return to Him, to return to His ways, to align ourselves to Him. You know, the Bible is not an encyclopedia just to increase our knowledge. It's not a self-help book to make this life easy and comfortable and clean. It's not written just to help us get over, to give us steps to overcome this worry and fear and trepidation in our life, or to teach us how to manage our finances really well, or to be successful in our work, or even how to conquer our fear. It's not for that stuff. It helps us with that, but that's not the primary purpose of the Bible. It provides those answers and more, but the primary reason that God gave us the Bible is to reveal Himself to us. His nature, His Word, who He is, His character. And it also is a call for us to return to Him, to give us a chance to come back to His love, to real fulfillment in this life. This is an important piece. We're called to allow Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to align our actions to Scripture. Not to use Scripture to make us feel happy or to meet our needs or to heal our hurts, but to allow it to change us, to be more like His Son, Jesus. David F. Wells, who's an author and senior research professor at Gordon Conwell University, puts it this way. He says, "We study the Bible to listen to His voice that comes from outside of our experience, not to listen to our own voice that is crying from within. His Word is not one of many. It is the only Word that has been there from all eternity because it comes from an eternal God. God, then, is not there for our use when we need Him. We are here on earth for His use. He is not there for our benefit as if He were a product for us. We are here for His service and His glory." The Bible is not simply an encyclopedia to fill our minds with knowledge. It's the revelation of God. It's the way He makes Himself known to us. His being, His doings, His will, and His ways for our lives. And we are called to be and to do like Him, to willingly take that plumb line that He shows us and hold it up to our lives, to allow it to demonstrate where our ridges are and to smooth those out and to show us where our deep valleys and dark places are that way and to build those up in His Word and His love. And maybe even to write the foundation that we're standing on so that we can be built straight up and true. We need to check on this in our own life. We need to do it often because no matter how long we've been believers, no matter how long we've been committed to Him, we're all still sinners. And it's easy to get off track just a little bit and it can hurt us a lot in the way that wall stands. God does not exist for us. He loves us. He chose to love us out of His great mercy, but He doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. We live for Him. Our purpose on earth is to glorify Him. So take a moment this week and pray and search that out. Where are those areas of our hearts that don't sit in line with that plumb line? Turn to Him in those places today. He's given us more than enough time in every one of our lives to do so. He's not here to condemn us in those things, but to save us from those things. He knows the hurts that those things cause in our hearts, in our lives. You know, it's not some sort of trickery that gives us short-term happiness, that all those other truths that they tell us to, that stuff maybe gives us a short-run happiness, but it doesn't produce any real fruit in the long run. You know, He knows those hurts and those things causing our life that only give that short-run happiness. And those things aren't freedom. You know, having a little bit of happiness and jumping from one to the next with all the deep valleys in between, that's not freedom. That's trickery. That's an optical illusion. Just like that house in the cosmos, right? It's a house built on deception. It's a thief, really, of our freedom and our joy, a full and happy life. But that choice is ours to make. Will we use the plumb line, or will we walk in that house and just be there and enjoy it? God warns us because He's gracious to us beyond all measure, because He loves us perfectly, and because it's the only hope we have in this life. Will you take His call seriously? He's serious with you, and He was serious with Israel. Will you be serious with Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need You in our lives. We are so humbled to know the grace that You have given to us. Lord, let us not forget it. Let us truly feel the breadth of that grace in our life, that we might be compelled, just because of what we know that You've done for us, to live all out for You, to embrace Your truth, to grab onto that plumb line and readily, happily seek out those places that don't match up to You, because we know that when we match them up to, when we finally get them in line with Your word and Your truth, Lord, that we'll be fully free. That those things aren't what gives us freedom, but being released of those things, being in line with Your will, is what truly gives us freedom and life to the full. Help us to embrace those things. In Jesus' name, amen.